You have your Bibles tonight. Please turn to Psalm 14. Really happy to be here tonight. My wife and I will be away for 2 weeks, so this is my last little thing that I do before going. We'll be here throughout the week, but on Saturday we're gone and be back around mid-October. And by then the leaves should all be gloriously changed. We get into that beautiful harvest time of the year. And so tonight we're introducing a sample of psalms, from what's called the Psalter, Israel's hymn book. And I'm going to step over here and we're going to look at some introductory things. I want to be able to point to it and just give you a little background before we ease into Psalm 14 tonight. So I'm going to back up to the first one. I don't think that's the first screen. Okay, you know what? We'll go back to that first one. Okay, there we go. So categories of the Psalms, reorientation: wisdom psalms, royal psalms, lament psalms, hallelujah psalms, Zion psalms, enthronement, thanksgiving, and penitential. We'll go to the next screen. And this is from a scholar named Brueggemann. He suggests that all the psalms move from, we might call in life, orientation, disorientation, reorientation, and you might say today, I've got it, I lost it, I got it again. And that's kind of life. And so that's a little bit of what we're going to do. This is just a brief sample. There's 150 Psalms, and we've only picked, you know, not even 10% of them, and it'll take us right to about Christmas. And a few of us will be team preaching. We'll go to the next slide. And some of them are groups. So there's 150 psalms in five books, and you've got groupings. So if you were a pilgrim in the ancient times and you were going up to Jerusalem, because that's the topography, you're going up the grade, you would sing the songs of ascent, and you just go through those. And, you know, they memorize their songs like we do. A lot of them, we have them up here. And some words there, the Hodu Psalms, we don't know what that means. Honestly, we see some of these titles and the scholars don't know. The final Hillel, so you have the intro, which is Psalm 1 and 2, and then the bookend is Psalm 146 to 150. Each psalm begins with hallelujah, ends with hallelujah. In other words, praise the Lord, and their doxologies, and that's the bookends for the psalms. And right on down, the kingship psalms, the chorus psalms, and maybe we have one more slide. And maybe we don't. That's it. So I wanted to give you just a little brief lay of the land. The technical word for the Psalter is the Book of Praises. These are the praises of Israel. It's their hymn book, the first hymn book. And I said it's a collection of five books that span Moses right to the post-exile. So Moses, and then you had David, Heman, Ethan, Solomon, Asaph. The Levites were the official songsters of Israel and wrote other hymns as well. And the sons of Korah, who were Levitical priests, wrote many of these. Most of them have David's name to them, more than half. And so just before the very first verse in the Hebrew, you have a little descriptor, and it would be David, something he was going through in life, and maybe an instrument, a musical instrument that he used, and a musical notation, and we don't know what they are. We don't know the tune. We wish we knew what the tunes were, but we have the words, so we have to be thankful for that. And when you think of the book of Psalms, think of all the experiences that these people went through, what David went through, what Moses went through, and the others. And every kind of experience in life often has an emotion tied to it. And so you could call these songs of the night, or from the depths of the heart. And so you have joy. So we were at a wedding yesterday. There was a lot of joy in the house. You go to a funeral, and Jesus spoke about the dirge, D-I-R-G-E. You know, we played one of those. And we played this tune, and he rebuked his countrymen and said, you didn't respond to the music. You didn't get the message. And you have songs that are songs of confusion, lamentation, where the one writing it is lost. There's one psalm, Psalm 89, it's utter darkness. It's just darkness, like the dark soul of the night. And so you have all kinds of these different expressions of the heart, the different emotions, and they're prayer songs. They're prayers put in songs with music, and it became the collection of songs of Israel. And so we move from orientation, disorientation, to reorientation. In other words, a recalibration of the soul. The soul gets fixed in singing. And sometimes worship's the best thing you could do. You got a broken heart, you know, the achy, breaky heart. The best thing you could do is sing out to the Lord. And it helps. It doesn't fix everything in your messy life, but it makes it a little easier. Let's go to prayer before we dive into Psalm 14. Father, we pray tonight that you would help us. I think of something that was said to Jesus by one of the disciples. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Wherever we are tonight, meet us. Help us by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's very interesting if you're a believer tonight, and that's where you are in the journey, or if you're still not there, believers are called fools. Paul called himself a fool for Christ. I don't know if you've ever heard that in one of his epistles. He referred to himself, oh, you know what? If you're going to call me a fool, then so I am. And often that's what you get from people who are not there. And it can be very, very strong, in the media especially. I think of the Canadian Christian missionary that was in China and put in jail for 2 years, and he and his family had a coffee shop in China. And I remember hearing that story, and from the media's point of view, they didn't say it, but I could feel it. What a fool. What in the world was he doing in China running a coffee shop? Serves him right to be in jail for 2 years. You know, that's what I got, a fool. How could you do that? Why would you waste your life doing that? This psalm starts the other way. Here's David, and this is a lament. It's in the category of psalms called wisdom psalms. So wisdom is not just the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. You have songs that are actually in the wisdom category. And Psalm 1 is a wisdom song. It opens Psalm 1 and 2, wisdom. And Psalm 14 is wisdom but lament. So think of the book of Lamentations and sorrow for what ought not to be. It opens, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers, frustrate the plans of the poor. But the Lord is their refuge. And here comes the hope. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. A long time ago in the last millennium, in the last century, 1961, August the 7th, there was a 26-year-old Major German Titov, who was the second Soviet cosmonaut to circle the Earth. And he returned safely, and at the World's Fair that year, he said these words. Some people say there is a God out there. But in my travels around the Earth all day long, I looked around and didn't see him. I saw no God, nor angels. The rocket was made by our own people. I don't believe in God. I believe in man, his strength, his possibilities, his reason. How'd you like to evangelize that guy? You know, with all his genius, I mean, to be a cosmonaut or astronaut, you need to have some advanced education. And it could be very intimidating to engage a person like that. And so it is in our time. The gospel in the context of the 21st century is not easy. We live in perhaps the most educated, most highly advanced civilization, perhaps in history. And we've got, you know, we've got the knowledge. It's right in my pocket right here. Oh, my cell phone's downstairs. Just hit a button, it's all there. You know, all the knowledge you could ever want. Just Google it, boom, it's there. And it makes us feel very, very powerful. We know a lot. And young kids have that right in the palm of their hand as well. And so atheism used to be a shameful thing in the past. People would hardly want to admit they were atheists. It was kind of something you kept away. It's cool to be an atheist now. It's avant-garde. It's sexy to be an atheist. David didn't feel that way. He pushed against the atheism of his time, and it's a lament, but there's a bit of a rebuke in some of the verses that you see tonight. He's actually singing against atheism. Imagine if we had a song like that. You know, we were singing some songs tonight and singing against it, pushing back. It's, a little bit of an apologetic. We would use that word, a defense for the faith. And it's never really changed. You know, we're talking about a psalm that was written 3,000 years ago. This is a 3,000-year-old song. David goes back 3,000 years. And so it's the conflict between faith and I'm not there yet. Now, we got to understand there's atheism, where there is no God, and I'm absolutely convinced of that, and that's my position in life, or agnosticism that says, I don't know. I don't know, and we don't know what the attitude is. Sometimes, I don't know, and I don't care. A lot of people have that attitude, or I don't know, but I'm really open. I'm really seeking. It's so important to know the person that we have before us. Now, we could go in a lot of directions with this tonight. You know, I could go into all kinds of evidence for faith and go into all kinds of apologetic messages. I don't want to do that tonight. I want to just stay in the passage, stay in Psalm 14, and see the message that David has there. And there's four insights about atheism, I think, that are very, very helpful as you're talking with people. I'm sure we've all talked, you've all met an atheist, and the person just comes flat out. And a couple weeks ago, not even a month ago, in Phillip Square, I was with an evangelist, and we were engaging this young stewardess from Iceland, and we asked, what do you believe when it comes to God? There is no God. I don't believe in a God. Do you have a reason? Nope. I just do not believe in God. But she was open enough to talk. And so we engaged, and at the end, we offered her a Gospel of John, and she said, I'll read it. So we were doing our best. The first thing that David would say to us tonight is that atheism is a matter of the heart, not just the head. And so we shouldn't think it's just purely a matter of missing information. If somehow we could answer, you know, more questions, get all the intellectual barriers out of the way, and present enough, we'd say today, apologetic truth, that somehow maybe our generation would cause atheism just to vaporize. We conquered atheism. You know, after thousands of years, we're the generation that did it. Well, David would say, no, that's not the way it works. Atheism is a moral choice more than an intellectual one. It's something that starts in the heart, according to the Word of God. People aren't born atheists. At some point, it could be very young, a person says in his heart, there is no God, and then says that from their mouth. They make a choice. It could even be against a lot of evidence that they've seen, but then choose to ignore. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's where it starts. In the Hebrew, the word fool isn't so much intellectual, it's more morally deficient. There's a moral deficiency, not an intellectual deficiency. It's not an intellectual problem. It's not a lack of information. There's something wrong inside. It's a moral problem. It's a moral choice. And the person denies the existence of God. No matter how much evidence there might be, They deny his existence. Voltaire, the 18th century anti-Christian philosopher, conceded this point, and he was violent, vehemently anti-Christian, said, "I shall always be convinced that a watch proves a watchmaker and a universe proves a God." And yet, he didn't come all the way in faith. So intellectually, he could say, yeah. Nevertheless, he makes the moral choice. And in talking with many people in Phillips Square, many said, "Well, yeah, there's something. There's got to be something." "Yes, then? Well, that's as far as I'm going. I don't want to define it." And so those are the kind of things we hear. Ravi Zacharias, a great defender of the faith in our generation, says Christians need to do bush clearing. And what he means by that is you clear away the debris, you clear away the brush in order to begin building something. It's the first thing you do. You take away, yes, some of the intellectual hindrances, maybe some of the questions of the heart. You talk with people, you engage them, you help them where they are at and bring them to the next place. So when a person challenges us with a question like, why do you believe there is a God? The right answer isn't, well, everybody believes there's a God. Most people believe there's a God. Do you have any personal reasons? Well, not really. That's kind of what I've grown up with and it's what works for me. And then the skeptic begins to say, well, what about all the religions? What about all the options? What about all the many opinions out there about God? And then the big one, the hardest one of all, why all the evil? What do you say about that? That's always like the million-dollar question, and that's outside of our message tonight, but that's one that's often thrown at you. And why does God allow it? And you might be tempted to say, why does he allow you to still breathe? But that's not good enough. We need to try harder. And even after we've done all the apologetic work and we've studied and read the books that give reasons for faith, the human heart still is the issue. And the human heart actually desires that God, the God of the Bible, not exist. The human heart would rather reshape God into, someone we can control, someone we're not accountable to, someone who's not the judge. And that's idolatry. That's the essence of idolatry, us making God rather than accepting the God who made the heavens and the earth, and we give account to him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it really eloquently. He said, "Fools can raise more objections in 1 hour than wise men can answer in 7 years." So I just keep that, in the back of your mind. No matter what you say, some people just have questions. They're not really looking for answers. Know who you are talking to. Am I talking to a seeker, a scoffer, a fool who says in his heart there is no God? There's a time where you just back off and say, you know what? God needs to work in that person. And you need to pray for those you are reaching. It's a matter of the heart more than the head. That's the first thing, the heart more than the head. Secondly, we have to realize it's more universal than we think. Because often when we think of atheism, we often think of the hardcore, well-known atheist. Christopher Hitchens, Aldous Huxley, Madeleine Murray O'Hare, there's many of them. Richard Dawkins, it could go on and on and on. And they're well known. Bill Maher, he's on TV, kind of a stand-up comic, a political analyst, and loves to mock Christianity. And we think, well, okay, that's an atheist, a hardcore atheist. Madeleine Murray O'Hare founded the American Atheist Association to ban prayer in schools. So she was kind of like the target for many Christian preachers. They would look at her. And she was trying to protect her son from any influence of Christianity in the school system. She just so did not want that to happen. Her son became a Christian, an author, and a full-time worker. So you can't protect people from God. Sorry, you can't do that. But I don't think that's what David is talking about, the hardcore atheist. And a lot of people, when they're asked, you know, whether they're an atheist or not, it's, no, I'm not an atheist. But I think what David is saying is the life speaks. The person may be a practical atheist. They live as though God does not exist, rather than living as though God exists. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are, so now he goes into the plural, they are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. So it seems to be that David is saying there are many fools out there, many people who say this in their heart, but also live as though this is the way it is. So David is speaking in hyperbole. This is intentional exaggeration. He's exaggerating to make a point, and because universally speaking, there are believers who seek. There are believers who do good. But he's speaking in big language. This morning, Pastor Chris gave a message, and he referred to Romans 3:23. You know, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so now David speaks in that kind of big language. And here's God giving his assessment of humanity, verse 2 and 3. And you have to use your imagination now. God here is being pictured almost in a human way. It's speaking anthropologically. So we read verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. It's not as though God doesn't know already. It's not as though God gets a bad report in heaven. He's got to come down and look to see what's really going on down there. He already knows. David's speaking to us in a way that we can relate to, so anthropologically. But there are other passages in the Bible that speak in the same way, the same Hebrew words. So God looks down from heaven in Genesis 6. It's the same language. God looked down from heaven and could see the violence and the bloodshed and how bad it was on the earth. And we read in Genesis 6, the Lord lamented. The Lord was vexed that he had made man. He knew what would happen, but this was his emotional response to it. Genesis 11, same thing. The Lord looked down from heaven and he saw how dangerous mankind was when they were united against him. And he lamented. Same thing in Genesis 14. God looks down from heaven and he sees Sodom and Gomorrah and he laments that there are not even 10 righteous people in that place. The Lord looks down. And so this picture of looking down is emphasizing the gap between a holy God and humanity that, generally speaking, apart from God's grace, would never seek God. The good news is God loves us so much, he does seek us. He loves us so much, his Spirit comes upon us and convicts us and draws us. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. I love that verse. And so God fights the atheism himself. It's a good point to make when we're evangelizing, when people say, oh, there's so much evil out there in the world. How can there be a God? Where is God? And you could say, you know, God feels exactly how you feel. It's what he sees. What you just said is what he feels. Where are you in this? Do you realize God lumps you inside the very thing you just said? And you can quote this verse. This is how God sees it. When I was a teenager in the last millennium, a century ago, one of my favorite bands, this was before I thought about music and thought about the lyrics, was a group called the Blue Oyster Cult. I never figured out what that meant, but back in 1976, they came out with their signature song, Don't Fear the Reaper, and it has these killer guitar riffs and this cowbell sound, and it was just amazing, but I never listened to the words. Strip away the music and hear the words. And I think the words are really saying, is there a God? There's nothing to fear. It goes like this. Here, but now they're gone. Romeo and Juliet are together in eternity. Romeo and Juliet. 40,000 men and women every day like Romeo and Juliet. 40,000 men and women every day redefine happiness. Another 40,000 coming every day. The numbers are probably different now. We can be like they are. Come on, baby, don't fear the reaper. Baby, take my hand, don't fear the reaper. will be able to fly. Don't fear the reaper. Baby, I'm your man. That song is saying, do not fear death. Who knows what's on the other side? Who knows about God? Let's live for now. David would describe this as kind of a practical atheism, and it's out there. There's a lot of it. That's what we go up against. God now puts humanity on the scales and gives his summation in verse 3. He says that this is what God sees. You might ask, well, how does David know all this? This is revealed to him from God. Verse 3, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's a quote right from David into Romans chapter 3. Paul is quoting this psalm here when he says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, you might at this point say, this is pretty grim. I get it. I see why you would call this lamentation. David is lamenting what God has shown him about humanity. Why is this important for me to know this? Why can't I just see the world the way I used to see it before Psalm 14? Well, we want to see things the way God sees them. When you go to the dentist, or worse, when you go see your doctor, do you want your doctor to tell you sweet little lies? Or do you want your doctor to tell you the way it is so you can get the cure? Well, when I'm in the dentist chair, I'm not sure about that one. Give me some Novocaine or something else. But we got to hear the bad news before we can appreciate the good news and the fix. So we shouldn't assume that everybody believes in Jesus Christ in the way he's revealed in the Bible. We should accept the fact that atheism going into the world even affects children at a very young age. They get polluted by atheism. The wrong ideas coming in early are very powerful. Atheists don't see God, but God seeks atheists. And I'm encouraged about that. So it's something of the heart. It's a universal thing, but it thirdly needs to be resisted. David is resisting atheism in this psalm. He counters it with the good news, which we'll see in verse 7. The gospel needs to go out. Atheism isn't just some neutral thing. It has consequences. People apply atheism in the world and do terrible things. What happens when atheism is just allowed to spread and no one does anything, no one says anything, and it organizes itself in a philosophical, social kind of way, as it has for the last 125 to 150 years? What happens? The great historian, Arnold Toynbee, who looked at spans of time, said this: of the 21 civilizations, ours is the first that does not enjoin a moral law or educate our young in moral instruction. This forsaking of a moral law is a unique experiment in human history. No one knows where it will lead. The Bible tells us in the last book of the Bible where that kind of thing will lead. So we see now in the verses that follow the consequences of atheism. The whole psalm is all connected. Verse 1 isn't just some, shocking verse. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, and then the rest of the psalm ignores verse 1. It all flows. Verse 4 tells us that atheism and violence go together. Verse 4, do all these evil doers know nothing? Don't they know anything? They devour my people as though eating bread. In other words, people who apply atheism at high levels, in people who have power, political power, he is saying they can wipe them out as casually as someone would eat a slice of bread. Like it's almost nothing to them. The legacy of atheism is soaked in blood. Friedrich Nietzsche, the great philosopher, is the one who pronounced, God is dead. And the 20th century applied his thinking and went on to be the bloodiest century in human history. You think of the people who were atheistic in their political views. Mao Zedong said, power comes out of the barrel of a gun. He applied it to his own people. I could go on with many examples, I'm sure you know. Atheism is also rooted in pride. And that's where the violence comes out of. Verse 4, they never call on the Lord. And for God, the worst sin is the sin of pride. Pride, rather than confessing God and giving him thanks, says there is no God. I attribute everything to my own glory, like the cosmonaut that circled the earth and said, I looked for God, I didn't see him. We made the spaceship, it's us. That is, it's evil. It's not just an intellectual thing, it's an evil thing from the heart. And David also says that it takes confidence away. And we'll see this in verse 5, but when you think if the atheist is saying the truth, that means we're alone in the universe and we're going to die. And what kind of confidence does that give you? And to me, connecting with an atheist and trying to help them, 90% of it is confidence. It's actually believing this glorious gospel. When I believe this book and I'm confident in it, when I'm confident in God, confident in Jesus, confident in the good news, it shows. And I believe it really does show. I remember when I faced death for the first time in my life, and I looked at my grandfather's corpse at the morgue, and I was about 18, and I never said there is no God, but I certainly lived as though there wasn't. And I told my dad, I'm a tough guy. I'm a tough hombre. I can face my grandfather. I need to see him at the morgue. I went there. My father had to catch me because I just loved. And he grabbed me. And I had nothing to face death with. I wasn't so tough. I had no confidence. And now I feel like the Apostle Paul. And I'm sure you know what I'm going to say. Paul said, you know, whether I leave or go, it's win-win. You know, if I go, it's better. I'm going to be with Christ. But if I stay, it's for your sake. He had confidence. The comedian Woody Allen tried to be bold, and he said, I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. I'm not so sure he's confident. There's even oppression that goes with this. Because, you know, if we are alone and it's just us, then it really is just us. It really is an issue of who's the most powerful and who thinks he knows what's best for everybody else. Hitler said this in Mein Kampf. I freed Germany from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality. We will train our young people before whom the world will tremble. I want young people capable of violence, relentless, and cruel. And really, he was one of those kind of people that thought he knew what was best for everyone. The Third Reich was an idea of a millennium of peace upon the earth after we depopulate the earth of those who are making it not so good. So he knew better. And we got to, you know, thin out the herd a little bit. And there's people that think that way. They talk about necessary violence for society to be a better place for all of us. But who gets to decide that? In verse 6, that's what he's saying. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, the powerless, but the Lord is their refuge. Jesus Christ is our refuge. And so finally, we're at verse 7 now. And the way we could say this in a point is this, that nothing less than God's intervention, nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ today can counter the power of atheism. It's really coming down to that, the clash of ideas, the clash of civilizations. Paul says it in a kind of hope. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. He's writing 3,000 years ago. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. What David is saying as he is prophesying into the future, when Israel would be taken outside their land and brought to Babylon, really cut down like a tree, and all would be left would be a stump, and the small remnant would be in Babylon. He's saying there, you know, the atheist would say, there is no God. Look what we did. If God is there for Israel, how could he allow this to happen? And David is praying, he's lamenting, oh, that God would come and save Israel and restore the fortunes of his people. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross and he died on the cross, those who didn't believe in God said, where is God? They mocked and they scoffed. And the believers prayed and wondered in their hearts, where is God? 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead, displayed his power, and was simply saying, I am that I am. In the end, God wins. He looks down from heaven in perfection. He's present in the midst of the righteous. He will restore the fortunes of his people. And we have to have faith. I told you about the Russian cosmonaut. I want to close the message this morning with another story. 5 years after the Russian cosmonaut, because he's just going around the cosmos, that's why they call it that, and declared his atheism in front of the whole world, on Christmas Day, God's providence, 1968, three American astronauts were the first to go around the dark side of the moon, and on their return to the Earth, saw our planet in all its awesome beauty, and with the entire world as the audience, they opened the book of Genesis and said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And sometimes that's all we need to say with confidence. And we walk in this world with a confident attitude, and that's hard to push back against. I'm going to suggest that we close our time together tonight in prayer. I don't know where you're at in your faith. Maybe you're very strong in your faith. Maybe there's a part of you that says, I don't know if there is a God. I came here tonight seeking. I'm not sure about Jesus Christ. I wonder about him. Talk to God. Ask him to meet you. And then after a few moments of silence, I'm going to close our time in prayer. I'm going to encourage you to come downstairs. We can talk some more. We got a whole bunch of food down there. I saw it on the way up. And we want to encourage you to stay, get to know each other, come and talk. Let's pray silently for a few moments. Father, tonight we thank you that when we leave this building, if we're in the right place, we might see the stars shining, the moon beaming, and tomorrow the sun shining, the birds hovering in the sky, the colors beginning, evidence of your beauty, your power, your existence. Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus. He came into this world. We still measure time by his birth. We remember his death. We remember the evidences, the signs, the wonders he did, healing the blind, the deaf, giving speech back, curing the leper, walking on water, calming the storm, raising Lazarus from the dead, and himself coming back from the dead on the third day. Father, we thank you for your word. It shows us prophecies made way before the event ever happened. Centuries, sometimes even 1,000 years before. All these things are evidence that you are. As we struggle, I pray you would meet us in the struggle, that you would work in our lives so that we could see a prayer, an answer to prayer, and evidence that you are the one that answered the prayer. Father, as we go downstairs, open us up to talk to each other, to help each other in our journey. Bless the food we're about to partake of. We ask all these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Might you rise. Before you go into the world, whether you're going back to school, back to work, back to whatever you're doing tomorrow, may you leave knowing in your heart the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ. He gave himself on the cross for you, and the peace that comes in your heart from believing that, the shalom peace of the Holy Spirit. God bless you. You are dismissed.